there about. Yeah, Tyson's bit, he wasn't. Well, welcome to church. I've got 30 seconds before I should be starting, but I'm going to start anyway. It's great to be here. Can I just say a personal thank you from Heather and I, because I believe one or two people have offered up the odd prayer for us while we've been wandering around New Zealand. And thank you very much indeed. We were safe and had a lovely time. So, I'm now going to embarrass Barry, because Barry has reached a certain age, or almost reached a certain age. Is it Saturday, Barry?
Friday.
It's Friday, right, okay. Where you started counting backwards, I think, is that right? So, Barry reaches the wonderful age of, am I allowed to say? Oh, 80, is that right? So, there is a card for Barry. So, come on out and collect, Barry, and we're going to all now embarrass you by singing out of tune, Happy Birthday. Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday dear Barry, happy birthday to you. You don't look a day over 60, Barry. It is the new 60. Right. Great. So, welcome to church today. This is the beginning of Easter week, or Holy Week, as it is also termed. I'm not sure that those outside of church these days will understand the phrase Holy Week, so I tend to use the phrase Easter Week for people, but that's the week it is. Starts with today, Palm Sunday, concludes next Sunday, which is Resurrection Day, or Easter Sunday. And so we have an extra gathering, as it were, this week. And we do it on Thursday evening, 7 o'clock, Maundy Thursday, it is called, because it's the day before Jesus was crucified in the Christian year. So we gather here on Thursday. Please come if you possibly can. Invite others to come. We've got some late, I'm sorry about this, we've got some late publicity out. So I think on your seats, possibly. Is that right? You've been given a black and white copy of this. Never for you, Lynn. I'm sorry it's late in being printed. But hand it on, if you wish, to invite a friend or someone in the family to come along with you to either next Sunday's service, a bit late to invite them for this, but the next Sunday service, or for Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday will not be a service. It'll be more of informal in its style. But it will involve sharing bread and wine, because that's what Jesus did with his disciples that day, wasn't it? Share bread and wine to signify the importance of what was about to happen to him, that he knew was about to happen to him in the next hours, literally. In the next hour. So we're going to spend some time reflecting on that and sharing that bread and wine, because that's the symbol that Jesus has left us with to bind us together as the family of God. And there's nothing more family-like. Don't worry, you're not late, I started early. Yeah, there's nothing more family-like than gathering round a table together, is there, and eating together. So it's not a meal as we know a meal, but it's a meal that has been passed on by Jesus so that we can focus our eyes on him. So it'll be lovely to come together on that Maundy Thursday this week, share that bread and wine, and spend some time in reflection there that we'll be guided through by myself on that particular day. And then we meet to rejoice about Jesus' resurrection in the coming Sunday. I want to just say that I brought as well the Wings newsletter, which I'm going to ask Liz if she'll pop up on her notice board later on here. But I just wanted to know it's around with the latest news about Wings. They sort of operate around term lead times because of their college school approach to what they do. So this is, as it were, an end of term, beginning of next term type newsletter about what's happening there. There's some really interesting stuff. I'll include some of it in next week's newsletter. But if you would like a copy of this, just mention it to me and I can just forward it to you from my email address. Secondly, in terms of fellowship family news, Doreen is particularly unwell at the moment, so can't be with us. And she's experiencing persistent breathlessness at the moment. So I know Linda's going to be in touch later today, aren't you, Linda? But we'll pray for Doreen right now. But is there any other immediate fellowship news? David?
Just to say that Faye has caught COVID. So, and her son James. So, they're okay. They're not great. They're not terrible.
Got her. Right, we'll pray for both Faye and Doreen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We come to you on a day where we commemorate Jesus entering Jerusalem, and then he went into the temple and he healed people. And so, Lord, we bring both Doreen and Faye, children of God, servants of yours, and ask you, Lord, to be close with your healing touch. And may they also know your love and our love today. So we simply lift them to you, Lord, knowing that you love them so much that you even died for them. We do this in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to open our service today by singing two, not chorus-y type things, but two hymns, but together on the theme of Palm Sunday, and Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem. We're going to start with number 9, but they'll be on the screen, but in the hymn book, if you use the hymn book, number 9, and we're going to go straight on to 580, so if you want to stick a finger in that, ride on, in majesty, which will take you back to your childhood and Palm Sunday, I'm sure, when that's sung. So we'll sing those two hymns together, please. Thank you. Well, we're going to try and capture the picture of Palm Sunday now in both words and in video. So Barry is going to come and read to us from Matthew chapter 21. And then after Barry's read, Nick's going to play us a very short 1.5 minute video of the same passage, really. Thank you, Barry.
So it's Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, I think. And it's about the triumphal entry. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Just to interrupt that bit, because Matthew was a Jew, and he presumably thought that everybody knew which prophet it was he was talking about, but it's possible some of you don't, so I looked it up, and it's Zephaniah. And it's chapter 9, verse 9. So just think of Hawking's 99, and you'll be there. And anyway, so that was so it's Zephaniah, in case you didn't know. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Last second, the one before, the first second. Hello, it's lovely to be back with you all. As we think about praying, there will be a time of silence when you can bring to God the people you are concerned about. So let's pray. Father, in love you created us. In your love you sent Jesus to die for us. In your love you abide with us. Discipline us, strengthen us, and help us. We know that your love never fails. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of being able to talk with you at any time, in any place, anywhere. We come before you now to pray for other people. We remember before you King Charles as he prepares for his coronation. We remember his family at this very significant time for them all. We ask that you will give Charles and Camilla, his queen consort, wisdom and help them in the sometimes onerous job of representing our country here at home and to other nations. We pray for all those who govern our country, for our politicians and civil servants who make laws to protect us. We think too of our local government officers and the police who have the task of keeping us safe. Sometimes, Lord, their work seems almost impossible, and we ask that you will give them understanding and discretion in the way they deal with individuals. We pray for those who work in our care sector and our health services as they face the many challenges brought about by lack of resources and often too few staff. Lord, we think now of our families and friends. We ask for your continued blessing for each one as we remember them now in a few moments of silence. Father, you know everybody we have thought of. You know their needs and our concerns about them. Some are ill, Lord. Some are grieving the loss of people very dear to them. Some are concerned about the current economic situation, how they will provide for their families. Please bring each of these people a sense of your presence to comfort them and help them to see the way forward. We pray for the charities which we support, Lord. We ask that you will bless the money we send, that it will be used wisely, and that you will prosper the work being done in your name. We ask that every person we support will know your guidance in the work they do. We ask too, Lord, that the people they reach out to will recognize that you are the one who is blessing them. Father, we remember all the places in our world where there is conflict, persecution, and lack of respect for individuals. We think in particular of Ukraine, Afghanistan, Syria, parts of Africa, Myanmar. We think too of every person who is afraid for their life, their family, their business, because they are Christians. Please give them courage to stand up for what they believe. We thank you for the work of the Baptist Missionary Society and their partners throughout the world. We think particularly today of the work in Tunisia. Father, we now think of ourselves. We pray for the people that we find difficult because we don't understand them. We don't agree with their way of life, what they do, what they say, how they behave. Lord, sometimes we try to avoid such people because we don't know how to engage with them. Please give us the courage not to avoid them, the opportunity to meet and interact with them, to show them the love that you show us every day. Lord, we pray for where we live, for Abbotsham, the villages and towns round about, the churches and chapels where you are worshipped, the people who live here. Father, as we listen to your word today, we thank you for the love and care we experience here in our congregation. We thank you for your continued blessing on every family and friendship represented here, and the assurance of your presence with us. We ask that in this Easter week we may renew our own discipleship and relationship with you. All these prayers, Lord, we bring to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.
We're going to sing again, and part of the is a day when we can bring our devotion to Jesus. We're going to sing two songs together, which are about being devoted to Jesus and knowing His love and loving Him. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? But a very vital thing for our spiritual health. So we're going to sing together, Jesus, All for Jesus. It's 1075. And the next in the book, 1076, Jesus Peter Center. We'll sing the first one through twice.
Thank you.
seated and let's pray together. Jesus, may you truly be the centre of our lives. May we truly sacrifice our ambitions and hopes to you. May we walk guided by your word and guided by your spirit. May we love you ever deeper and know your love ever more. We confess, Lord, there are times when our lives, our thoughts and the things we say, they become a barrier between us and our relationship with you. We confess, Lord, that we have ambitions and hopes that are not yours. That sometimes we want to put our plans before your plans. And we ask your forgiveness. We know that you have promised if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But Lord, as a church as well, draw us closer to you that we may live in your light, walking in your ways, being your body and you our head. Amen. Well, would you... if you've got one, or one to hand, and can pick one up, turn to Matthew chapter 21, because we're not just going to stick to the 11 verses we started with. We're going to look a little broader, and more at the whole chapter of chapter 21, to see the sweep of meaning here. Last week, if you were here last week, I wasn't, but I listened in online, and Alan spoke about, I think it was in last week's talk, he spoke about how the Bible had originally been not cut up into chapters and verses, and that later on the Archbishop of Canterbury introduced chapters, and then another geezer came along and he sort of cut it all up into verses as well. Which has been extremely helpful for several hundred years for us to find our way around and to understand the Bible. There can be a little bit of a downside to that. It's a fantastic gift that they've done that. I'm not knocking this, not at all. But the one thing, a trap we can fall into is to forget actually it's written as a whole document and the whole document hangs together. So if we're looking at Matthew, it was a whole book there. And each bit connects to the next bit as it goes along, and there's a unity to the whole of each book in the Bible, and it's Matthew that we're using at the moment. Which means sometimes we just get a verse and we hang on to a verse, you know, and we get a bit of meaning out of that verse. But actually, some of that meaning is about what's written around it as well, and so we can get a bit diverted off by. So I'm a little bit reluctant to use Bible notes, for instance, exclusively that just do verse by verse. You know, pick a verse and just talk about that verse and pick another. Because you can miss some of what the intention was of the author when he wrote that. So whoever wrote Matthew, whether it was Matthew or somebody who has been called Matthew since that time, he had a real intention here in this passage. And there's another thing I wanted to bring to you that isn't exactly out of the passage, but I spent 3 days this week on what they call a retreat at Lee Abbey. It was run by Southwest Baptist Association, so our coordinating body. And it was essentially for ministers, so I was a bit there like a bit like the wrong person in the wrong place. But I had been personally invited to go along, so I wouldn't have gone otherwise. But Carl Smethurst, you, most of you know, he wrote to me and said, "Jeff, would you attend?" So I thought, I can't really say no here, can I? So I went along and I attended this. And the theme of it was, they called it a bit obliquely, rewilding the church. And it's about how sort of allowing the Spirit of God to take the church forward in whatever form he wants to take the church forward in. So not necessarily sticking to the traditions and ways in which things have all been done, but having ways that are meeting the needs of the world around him are guided by the Spirit of God. And it used the metaphor of rewilding the countryside as the metaphor for hanging all of that on. It was a very interesting and a very good and very convincing 3 days. convicting 3 days for me as well. But if I took one message from that, where God spoke to me in my heart over those 3 days, it was to say about what we sang about really now, in that our plans should be God's plans, and not to impose our plans, even if they're well-intentioned, good, godly type plans, to impose those plans upon him, but to take some time to listen carefully and to watch and see how God is working in our church now. How God is changing our individual hearts as well as our collective heart. How God is speaking to you, whether you're recognizing it as God's voice, as it were, but God will be working, speaking, convicting us in one way or another. And it's important, particularly for those who are in the role of guiding the church, to be listening and seeing and responding to the Spirit of God. And I'm guessing that Jesus is trying to speak to us, each one of us. To take each one of us, wherever we are in our life, however, whatever our circumstances, one step closer to him. Because we'll see in chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel that it's all about, do we recognise Jesus for who he is? Do we respond to Jesus? And the ones who Jesus actually warned and judged, really, during this 1 week, were those who would refuse to recognise him for who he was. So that's a bit of an intro here. So let's look at this particular passage. So if you've got it there in Matthew, starting at the beginning of chapter 1, at verse 1. And it's about what we call Palm Sunday these days, don't we? Because they wave the old palm leaves around and branches around when Jesus was entering. But I wonder what you think the main message of Palm Sunday was. I originally entitled this, and actually Nick has still stuck it out on the road, he's called it Enter the Kingdom of God, but this week I rewrote the title and I called it Who's Judge? Who's spelled WHO'S, in other words, who is the judge, not whose judge is it? And this is because, why they call it originally Enter the Kingdom of God, it's because Jesus was being hailed by the general crowd as some sort of king. They were calling him Son of David. Son of King David, in other words. The branches and cloaks thrown onto the road were resonant with the triumphal entry of David when he returned to Jerusalem. Back in the Old Testament, he came in triumph, bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem there. He was recognized, just as Jesus has being the one who would potentially save Israel. And through the cry of Hosanna, which in Hebrew means, oh save. This is important. There's a very important perspective on what Palm Sunday was. But it's actually a subtext to Matthew's main theme, which is emphasised during his whole account of Holy Week. So what's the context in which Matthew wrote this gospel? And Matthew was writing to a church at the time, probably shortly after the fall and destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. The conflict happened between 68, 69 and 70. This was a largely Jewish church with a growing Gentile membership, otherwise non-Jew membership. But many would have still understood themselves as primarily Jewish and had lived with the accusations from other Jews of no longer being Jews because of their rejection of the Jewish faith to follow Jesus, who was still not accepted by mainstream Orthodox Jewish believers. Both the traditional Jew and the followers of Jesus were in some way traumatized by the destruction of the temple and the near genocide of the people there. and the mass deportation of Jews to Rome as slaves. So it's a bit like, if you could imagine it now, occupied territory in Ukraine, where people have been deported out, their important places have been destroyed, their holy relics have been removed, the whole culture has received decimation, and the church is there trying to follow Jesus and trying to understand what's going on and why is it going on. We can see that those themes are still major themes now, aren't they, in people's experiences. Matthew's account tried to explain what had happened when he was writing this gospel and provide encouragement to Jesus' disciples and to show how all of these things still come under the sovereignty of God, as well as at the same time trying to reunite the Jewish believers with the Gentile disciples in the faith. So remember, at this time, to be a Christian was to be part of a small minority with all the vulnerabilities that comes from that. So that was his audience when he originally wrote his gospel. Now Matthew's gospel in his account of Holy Week is packed with parables. But there are parables of two types. There are parables which are the things that Jesus did. The things he did, as it were, conveyed a meaning through his actions. And there are the parables he told, the stories he told with meaning. Often adding a little phrase in which he, you know, sort of directed your understanding or challenged people to say, which person in the parable are you? As he told this parable. And all these parables revolved around the theme of judgment. Jesus was communicating judgment in word and deed, and the Jewish religious leaders were scheming and judging Jesus. Hence my title, Who's the Judge? Or to put it differently, who's the real judge? And connected to that is, what is the judgment? The one commentary of Matthew subtitles Matthew 21, which begins with the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, on what we now call Palm Sunday, as judgment on Israel. That's the commentator's summary, if you like, of this chapter in Matthew. So, Jesus is a different type of judge. It's often said that Jesus is a radical, turning the ways of the world on its head. A reversal of things, it gets called these days. A king would enter with pomp and ceremony, with a demonstration of power and authority, and alongside him would be other important people, and he'd have a protective guard all around him. If then God's promised Messiah, people would think, was to turn up, surely it would be a grand entrance that would blow away all those that are present. There could be no question that this would be an all-powerful king with demonstrations of power and wealth. And such a king in those days would have entered the capital on a war horse or in a splendid chariot. Jesus, though, chooses to enter Jerusalem as the prophet Zechariah foretold in the verse that Barry mentioned, 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus' entry is a statement that he's a different king, one of peace and service, not a political king. He's come to rule over hearts and minds and lives, not to overthrow the Roman government. See, a king in those days was very much associated. One of the roles of a king was the supreme judge. I mean, you can go back into Israel's history, and Moses was not a king, but he was the main leader of the nation, wasn't he? and they kept on bringing all their needs and all their questions and all their arguments to him, and Moses would be exhausting himself acting as judge for the nation. And in fact, his father-in-law said to him, "You know, come on, man, you can't do this. You know, give the role to other people." And he divided the role up amongst other people so that other people could judge a smaller amount of things. And from that onwards, you know, a part of the major role of being the judge, of being the king, is to be the judge. And even now in our country, because we have a monarch, judgment is made in the name of the royal leader, of the king or the queen. Let's contrast the people crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, written in verse 9 there in chapter. And the blind and the lame coming to Jesus in the temple and Jesus healing them in verse 14. Contrast that with the reaction of the chief priests and the scribes. And it says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. What a contrast between ordinary people, needy people, and the people who consider themselves above that, in power, in control. They consider themselves even God's representatives. The religious leaders were judging Jesus. And Jesus, by his actions, frankly, was judging them. He condemned their corrupt, self-serving practice by clearing the temple and actually meeting the needs of the people rather than exploiting them. Jesus' action was bold and prophetic. And now the two sides were now set on an unstoppable course. The Jewish leaders were set on doing away with Jesus. Jesus, by his action, was judging both the religious leaders and, crucially, the temple itself, both of which were meant to be a means by which the people could gain access to God and to understand how to live an obedient, holy life. And from this point on, the temple would be replaced by the person of Jesus. And the high priesthood would be replaced by the person of Jesus. Now, if we want to come to God, we come to Jesus. Now, if we want to be the temple, it is the people belonging to Jesus, built upon him, that is now the temple of God. Can you see this is a historical point of enormous importance? God is changing through Jesus the order of everything. Jesus was fulfilling what the prophet Malachi had written. Malachi 3, verses 1 to 5. I'll read it to you. I will send my messenger, the prophet, hundreds of years before. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can be endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, who deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. And if you look at that mention of adulterers in there, let's remember that through the Old Testament prophets, when they were accusing people of adultery, were not as as concerned about individual adultery of individuals, as the adultery of the nation of Israel against God himself. It was used as a cinnamon of their rebellion. As they love their idols rather than God, God deemed that adultery. But those idols are those things that we place in our heart above our God. So this might be a slightly different understanding to Palm Sunday that maybe you've thought about before. But it comes from taking the whole context in place of what Jesus was doing through those days in Holy Week. And anyone who now reads the account, as the early recipients of the gospel did, because this was a warning to the churches, we'll understand that the churches who practice reflects those of the first century temple will also come under God's judgment. Churches where the leadership is self-serving and corrupt. Churches where the worship is empty of heartfelt commitment. Churches that repel people rather than attract people to Christ all risk God's judgment. We see this reinforced in the warning in the epistles to the churches and in Revelation's warning. The church is to reflect the character of Christ to the world. That's the truth to all of us. And we see this continuing through the chapter, so where Jesus judges the nation. And he does this through the enacting out the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus reinforced and expanded these messages in a symbolic way, cursing the fig tree in verses 18 to 22. The fig tree was the classic symbol of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel, having failed to be the light to the nations that God had asked it to be, was now to be replaced by the church, living in the resurrection life of Jesus. Then Jesus judged and condemned the chief priests and the elders for their unrepentant lives, not recognizing him as John had done, John the Baptist, in his telling of the parables of the two sons. That's verses 28 to 22. Through this story, John says, repentant prostitutes and tax collectors would enter the kingdom of God. But they, the chief elders, priests and elders, refuse to recognise their sin and so exclude themselves from the kingdom of God. He also condemned them in the parable of the tenants, verses 33 to 46, where in that story they killed the vineyard rightful owner's son to keep the vineyard for themselves, a direct reference to his own imminent crucifixion, where he was about to be killed. He then quoted to them Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Rejection of Jesus was saying, is rejection of God. How we respond to him is all important. See, it's not teaching us a load of good ideas. It's personally responding to Jesus. We're not a Christian if we go and live a good life according to his teaching. We're a Christian if we repent and turn to Jesus and are in relationship with him. Those that rely on their own religiosity, saying, oh, well, I go to church a lot, I pray a lot, I read the Bible a lot, I say certain words, I do certain things, I wave candles around or whatever, that is no way to heaven. Those who rely on their self-righteousness are condemning themselves. The chief priests and the Pharisees understood they were being judged by Jesus, and it enraged them to the extent that they then hasten their plans to murder him, but to do so in a way in which they believed would receive public credit. We see that way there. We see this manipulation of news all the time now, don't we? Matters escalated rapidly. By Thursday night, they had arrested him on trumped-up charges. And by Friday sunset, they killed him. We obviously pick up the story later in the week. But let's consider for a moment what we can pick out of this that could be relevant for us today. So, Nicky, you with me? So the first point is that God's judgment is real and should be taken seriously. I was hit like a hammer blow this week, actually, between the second and third day of the retreat. And I got up early and I'd walked the dog, I think. No, I hadn't walked the dog yet. Before I walked the dog, I went and sat beside the dog and read the Bible and prayed. And I opened up Hebrews chapter 10, I think. And there's a passage in Hebrews 10 there, which to summarise or to put in short, says, if you can carry on doing the things that you know are sinful and grieve God, don't expect a way back. And I reflected on my life about the times where I had known I was being disobedient to God and did it anyway. It absolutely slayed me. I could only gratefully go back to the Epistle of John and say it's where you confess your sin. He's faithful and just, will forgive you your sin. This is really serious stuff. Secondly, whilst we all justly stand guilty in some form, how we respond to Jesus is the key to the end result. And this is the message of chapter 21. This is the challenge he laid down to the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the religious leaders. How do you respond to me? Are you the one in the vineyard who killed the sons that you could keep it yourself? Or are you the one who comes to me for forgiveness and love? Because I love you. Thirdly, those in leadership, this is not a comfortable passage to read for me. Those in leadership bear a particular responsibility to point the way to Jesus and to be obedient in the manner of their lives. There is an even greater bearing upon those are in the place, whether they chose to be there or not, are in the place where they are to offer leadership to the family of God, as Jesus did, humble and as a servant. Fourthly, Jesus is God's chosen foundation. He quoted, didn't he, about the stone that was the foundation, cornerstone of the temple of God, the cornerstone of the church. That's what he meant, the people of God. It'd been prophesied in the Old Testament. He said, I am that cornerstone. On me you will build your lives, collectively and individually. It's a beautiful, loving and merciful choice, because Jesus is all those things to us. Those who reject the cornerstone are not part of the building. It was a statement made to the chief priests. And fifthly, God reserves the reverses the world's values and wisdom. We need to learn to view the world through his eyes. And we only do that by knowing Jesus. Do we want to see the world through God's eyes? Do we want to go with the world sees it? By the world, it's too long a talk, isn't it, what we mean by the world? But I think you can work the meaning out for yourselves in your life. It will often mean that as Christians, one finds oneself disagreeing with the general view. But as Jenny prayed, that does not mean we should remove ourselves from those people, but love them and be Christ to them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us so, so much that you have given us Jesus, and that Jesus chose to walk the path of a servant and a suffering servant, so that we can receive your forgiveness and be your family. Fill us with joy this week as well as sorrow, for the two go hand in hand as we consider the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And may we know the security and hope that comes from being in relationship with you. And if we've never actually stepped into relationship with Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you will stir the heart and that we will commit ourselves to you. As they used to say, invite you into our heart. In all these things, I pray in the name of your precious and mighty name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I feel that was quite heavy. I'm sorry about that. Because it's also wonderful. So we're going to sing, You're the King of Glory. Verses 22 to 24 says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvellous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are our cornerstone, and we rejoice in it. May we walk today and for the rest of the week in close harmony with you. Amen. Please stop and share a tea, coffee, biscuits, and anything else you've got with you.